Good morning to you all. It's become something of a tradition in recent times for the publishers of the major English dictionaries to announce annually what they term as their word of the year. In the course of their work, they monitor how language is used, how words and their meanings change, and how new words come into being. And from this, they're able to identify trends in language and what those trends are saying about society and about the way people are thinking and communicating. And I don't think it will surprise you to learn that the Collins Dictionary chose as its word of the year for 2017 the expression fake news. A couple of years ago, we'd hardly ever heard of fake news. But nowadays, scarcely a day goes by without some mention in the media of fake news. President Trump in the USA complains about it constantly. It's his favourite epithet for any report or publicity which he regards as unfavourable to himself. But hardly surprisingly, he in turn is equally guilty of pumping out fake news. The New York Times, which follows these matters in great detail, and I admit is no friend or admirer of President Trump, estimate that he has made an average of 6 false or misleading claims a day since he became president. How they calculate these things, I don't know, but there you are. So what exactly is fake news? Well, it's deliberate misinformation, written, electronic, broadcast or spoken, social media, the lot, with the intention to mislead. Its aim is to damage an individual or organisation so that their reputation or credibility is undermined or destroyed. It's about allowing falsehood to prevail at the expense of truth. What you and I suppose would call, in a single word, lying. In its original setting, the ninth commandment, you shall not give false testimony against your neighbour, was about the pursuit of justice in a court setting where there'd been an alleged offence or dispute. But the Old Testament goes on to widen the application of the commandment to all aspects of life where communication with one another is involved. And the book of Proverbs, chapter 12 and verse 22, puts it like this: the Lord detests lying lips, but he delights in people who are truthful. And that takes us to the heart of our subject this morning. Why is lying so wrong? And why is truth so important? It's because our behaviour and attitudes should reflect the character of the God we're serving, the kind of people we should be, how we should regard other people, how we should relate to them in our speech, language, and general conversation. Spirit-empowered language. That's the overarching title for our sermon this morning. And of course, it starts with that ninth commandment, no lying. But it extends to the whole business of speech and communication for us as Christians. And I know of no better way into this subject than what James has been saying to us in chapter 3 of his letter on taming the tongue. The tongue is James's metaphor for the power and influence of speech. The fact of the matter is that most of us love to talk. A few years ago, some research was published which claimed that the average man speaks no less than 7,000 words every day. But wait for it. The average woman clocks up no less than 20,000 words a day, nearly three times as much. And the researcher pointed out that women speak more quickly, obvious, I suppose, to get through that huge daily diet of words. They chit-chat more, and they actually get a buzz out of conversation. But tellingly, the research also concluded that women devote more brain cells to talking than men do. So you ladies probably talk a lot more sense than we men do. Seriously, though, the gift of speech and the way we use it makes us the individuals that we are. Our speech defines us, and it enables us to project our personality to everyone around us. And the way each of us speaks and communicates is something for which we are all individually responsible and accountable as Christians before God. Yet to listen to James here, with his dire warnings about the dangers that our language can pose, one would think that we would be better off following the advice of the old pop song, "Silence is golden." Or as the old Yorkshire proverb has it, "Say nought unless thou canst add aught to silence." I'm grateful to Paul Bexon for that one. But actually, James has high regard for words and speech. Earlier in his letter, he states that God chose to give us new birth through the word of truth. So speech matters enormously, not just because it's an amazing facility that sets us apart from the rest of creation, but most of all because God has used it to speak to us. He's communicated to us in words. Speech is his sacred gift to us. And that's why for James, the tongue is such a big theme. This morning I'd like to look at this topic by taking three aspects of our reading from James this morning. And the first of them relates to the tongue as the guide and the influence of our lives. James's first illustration, you'll have noticed, is about horsemanship. Do you ever watch horse racing? Those lean and powerful racehorses, directed and controlled by tiny, underweight jockeys. It looks very much like an unequal contest, doesn't it? Well, how do they do it? Partly it's by the use of bits in the horses' mouths. Bits allow the jockey to communicate with their horses, to let the horse know the direction and the pace that the jockey wants the horse to take. The bit gives rider and horse a sense of engagement with one another, and it allows the rider to exercise overall control. A bit is tiny, perhaps 4 to 6 inches across, and yet it has this ability, if used wisely, to control a huge animal. And so is the potential of our tongues, James says. Physically speaking, the human tongue, or at least the bit of it that's visible to us, is no more than perhaps 6 to 8 centimetres long, just a shapeless blob of flesh and muscle, representing just a tiny part of our body mass. And yet, in the use to which it is put, it has a potential for good or ill, which is out of all proportion to its size. It's the same with ships, Sir James says, and despite the size of those modern-day bulk carriers that we see and the huge cruise liners that call into Southampton, their rudders, or at least the modern-day equivalent of them, they're tiny against the size of the ship's hull. But by just the right amount of water pressure and direction on those rudders, the captain, the pilot, is able to alter the course of the vessel's direction and navigate and steer safely. And it's that word steer that I want to focus on for a minute. The act of steering requires skill and touch. It's not a haphazard, involuntary movement. No, steering is all about control, making a determined effort to go in the right direction and determining the skill and the facility with which to do it. In the same way, James is saying to us, our tongues, our speech, need steering for two reasons. The first of those reasons is that because it's an essential part of Christian self-constraint and control, which we are expected to show as one of the fruits of the Spirit. That's the internal aspect of it. But there's also an external element too. Control over our tongue says something about us to other people. It's a guide and barometer to the rest of our lives and personalities, to the outside world. The psalmist urges us, whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good days, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking lies. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. And I think that sums up James's point perfectly here. Now let's move on to our second heading, the tongue's potential for devastation. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark, James says. A couple of weeks ago, we were on holiday in Madeira, an island that regularly suffers from widespread forest fires. Most happen from natural causes or human carelessness, and there are large on-the-spot fines imposed by the forest rangers on picnickers and barbecuers who don't abide by the rules. Either way, the eventual damage can be incalculable. What's James talking about here? He's talking about the dangers of false and malicious gossip. Psychologists tell us that gossip is hardwired into most humans, and it probably evolved as a survival skill originally. Gossip gave you the lowdown on what you needed to know to keep ahead in the survival stakes, the nearest sources of food and water, who to trust and who not to trust in the tribal pecking order, what and where to avoid. And in the jungle of life today, it's true that a little bit of chit-chat here and there can keep a social group together running smoothly and help to cement friendships and alliances. In its healthiest form, gossip indicates an awareness about and an interest in what's going on around us socially. It can enliven conversation, add a touch of humour, and keep us up to speed. But so often, the facts behind the chit-chat then go through a process of what we might term as Chinese whispers, being told and retold so many times that they become a gross distortion of the truth. Lives and reputations can be destroyed utterly beyond repair by idle and inaccurate gossip. Book of Proverbs puts it like this: an ungodly man digs up evil and is on his lips like a scorching fire. So what is false and unwarranted gossip? It's nothing less than verbal arson, inflammatory, destructive, a corrupting and a corrosive influence. But there is another way for the Christian. In the church where I was brought up as a boy, there was a couple I remember well where the wife was a very quiet and unassuming lady, very much a behind-the-scenes person, shunning the limelight, but getting on with the practical business of living out the Christian life and faithfully serving how and where she could. My mother knew her very well. And one day my mother, who was herself a fairly chatty person who enjoyed conversation, she said to me that in all the years that she had known this other lady, I remember her name, it was Eliza Briggs, she had never heard her say a bad word about or against anyone else. That lady's verbal witness had made a deep impression on my mother, and in turn, the recollection of that lady's example continues to make a deep impression on me, getting on for 60 years later. What a witness that is to the wholesome power of wholesome communication. But James has yet further warnings for us about the tongue's potential for devastation. He goes on to say that the tongue sets the whole course of one's life on fire and is itself set on fire by hell. Unwise or false words, he says, can create, if you like, a chain reaction and lead to totally unforeseen and unintended hellish consequences. As we all know, in recent years there have been a string of abuse allegations made by individuals against prominent public figures and celebrities, even against some churchmen, some still alive, some dead. Sadly, some of those allegations have turned out to be all too true. But others have turned out to be baseless. And in the lives of those wrongly accused, malicious gossip and outright lies have caused huge distress and turmoil and unfairly besmirched their reputations. And I suppose the current action that Cliff Richard is bringing against the BBC is part of all that and a case in point. Once again, the Book of Proverbs comes up to our aid and sums it up beautifully. He who guards his mouth and his tongue keeps himself, and we might add, others too, from calamity. So let's now look at our third heading, the tongue as a mirror onto our personalities. Earlier in the letter, James had written, a double-minded man is unstable in all he does. And nowhere is this inconsistency in our makeup and character more apparent than in the realm of speech and conversation. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who are made in God's likeness, James says. These comments by James here would have struck a particular chord with his readers. As Jewish Christians, converts from Judaism, they would have known that whenever the name of God was mentioned, a Jew was supposed to respond, "Blessed be he." 3 times a day, a devout Jew was expected to repeat a series of prayers, which all begin with the words, "Blessed be thou, O God." And yet the very same words, the very same mouths which religiously repeated those prayers would then go about their business for the rest of the day, and no doubt from time to time they would abuse and tear a strip off anyone who annoyed them or who got in their way. We've all done it, haven't we? I know that I have. But seriously, as James says here, such behaviour discloses what is really a deep consistency in our Christian witness. A number of years ago, I was away on business in the north of England, and one morning, as I was standing at the hotel reception desk, I became aware that just a few yards further along from me was a hotel guest who happened to be a rather well-known TV personality of the time. No names, of course. He was the anchor man of a popular magazine programme, and on screen he came over as a relaxed, affable, very easygoing sort of character. Unfortunately, his affability seemed to have deserted him that morning, because he was giving the receptionist a really hard time. He had a litany of complaints about the hotel and its facilities, and he was making his views felt in decidedly unpleasant terms. And the scowl was still on his face when I saw him in the car park shortly afterwards. The personality in question has long since passed away. But when his name occasionally crops up still, I can't forget the inconsistency, the difference in the two sides of his character that I witnessed up north that morning. What does James say to us? My brothers and sisters, this should not be. It's not only contrary to what the Lord demands of us, but just as importantly, it's an unnatural state of affairs. It's unnatural as the fresh and salt water emanating from the same source, or trees bearing the wrong fruit. And what James has to say here harks back to what Jesus himself said in the gospel reading we had from Matthew. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. That's the essence of our message here this morning. If our speech causes us problems, it's not a purely external cosmetic thing that we can patch up or gloss over. It's more serious than that. It's more in the nature of a character defect. A harsh tongue reveals latent anger. A negative tongue betrays insecurity. A critical tongue can betray bitterness of heart, and so we could go on. Let's look at the positive side too. Someone who regularly speaks words of encouragement is likely to be open-hearted and secure, comfortable in their faith. Gentle words indicate a loving heart, and truth and integrity in speech witness to an honesty of heart and character. And if we feel ourselves challenged and convicted by James' words here this morning, then we should take on to our lips the prayer of David when he was found grievously wanting. Create in me a pure heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. So, let's sum it up. How do we apply James's teaching today in a world of fake news and spin, where people routinely seem to inject deceit into their communication and relationships, and where telling the truth is sometimes treated less as a necessity, more like an ideal? Well, we have to acknowledge our own imperfection here, don't we? As James says in his opening remarks, we all stumble in many ways. Life is strewn with verbal banana skins for us all. But don't despair, because the perfection that James is hinting about here, it's not the unattainable variety. Rather, it's about the whole process of growing in maturity as Christian people and as we continue to walk the Christian pathway. I'd like to leave you with one final illustration. One day a friend came to the ancient Greek philosopher Socrates with a tasty piece of information which he was anxious to pass on to the great man. But Socrates said to his friend, "Before you tell me this, will it pass the threefold test?" "And what's the threefold test?" the friend replied. "Well, first," Socrates said, "is what you are about to tell me actually true?" And the friend admitted he didn't know whether it was true or not. Second, Socrates said, "Is what you are about to tell me good?" And the friend had to confess that it certainly was not good. And thirdly, Socrates asked, "Is what you're going to tell me going to be useful to me?" And the friend admitted it was of no use whatever. So Socrates said, "You want to tell me something that may not be true, certainly isn't good, and won't be any use to me. Then you shouldn't speak it, and I don't want to hear it." And that reminds me of what Paul wrote to the Christians in Ephesus. "Speak the truth in love. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen." That's the Apostle Paul's take on the subject. And what James also gives us here in chapter 3 of his letter is an equally fine and challenging model for Christian speak and Christian speech and communication with one another. And as James was penning these words, I do wonder whether he had before him the memory of his own half-brother, the Lord Jesus himself, of whom the Gospel records, "All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips." The Lord Jesus, above all, is the example that we, with the help of the Holy Spirit, ought to be following. Amen.